During the message, I'll be referring back to it, reading verses, going to a few other passages which won't actually appear on the screen. So I'll read this short section again that I'll be speaking from, Luke 6 from verse 27 to 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. A little over a week ago, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. This showed us that a man arguing for his Christian faith and his views on social issues and politics could be hated so much that he'd be killed. More surprisingly, at least to me, was that it showed us that many people in our Western societies thought that his killing was a good thing, to be celebrated, that it was justified. This has come as something of a shock because this has not been the way of the West with its fading Christian origins. It's not how we treat our opponents, no matter how strongly we disagree. But in fact, the natural human response is to hate our enemies and seek their harm, proportional to how much we hate them. So how should we, as Christians, respond when others consider us to be their enemies because of what we believe? How should we respond in this moment and as things move toward a new normal, whatever that looks like? In this passage, Jesus commands us to love our enemies. He gives us special instructions just on how to love our enemies. And he tells us that we will be like our Father God if we love our enemies. It seems that Jesus expects us to have enemies. He doesn't say, in the unlikely event that one of you sometime has an enemy, then you should love them. It seems that as followers of Jesus, it'll be a given that we have enemies. But what does Jesus mean by enemy? Well, in our passage, we get from verse 27, it's those who hate us. Verse 28, those who curse us or abuse us. Verse 29, those who strike us on the cheek, or those who take our clothes. Verse 30, those who loan or take our things. Sorry, loan our money or take our things and don't give them back. Verse 35, a bit of a summary, it's the ungrateful and the evil. So why would people hate us, curse us, abuse us, hit us, take our stuff? Where do these enemies come from? Well, it had better not be because that we are doing wrong to other people. Christians should never make enemies. We're called to be peacemakers. But inevitably, some people in the world will make enemies of faithful and obedient disciples of Christ. In the previous section before this passage, so Luke chapter 6 from verse 20 to 26, are the Beatitudes. And they're set as a bunch of blessings and woes, and each blessing matches a woe. And the last pair of a blessing and a woe show us why some people will become our enemies. So the blessing is verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And then verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, so that as their fathers did to the false prophets. As Christians, people will hate us and persecute us for the sake of the name of Christ. They will hate us because they see us as the epitome of evil. For the name of Christ, they will actually see us as the epitome of evil. And if people hate us for the sake of Christ, we're told it's a blessing. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, people may actually hate us for no reason. Some people are just hateful despite every effort that you might make to reconcile. But this passage tells us to love all our enemies. But I think the flow of this passage suggests that the main reason that people would become our enemies is because we're faithfully following Christ, and therefore they actually see us as evil. It is possible that you've never had any enemies because of Christ, and that being a Christian has never caused even an awkward moment or a raised eyebrow. You may think the idea of having enemies because of your faith is a bit strange. And if this is the case, I would urge you to pause and reflect. Look at how obediently and openly you are following Christ. At least consider the possibility that you've allowed yourself to compromise in your words or your actions to avoid difficulty, to avoid awkwardness. So how do we love our enemies? Verse 27 and 28. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Just think about what's being demanded of us here. Let's say someone curses you or insults you. This is not a command to force a smile, you know, and say, bless you. Especially not while you're wishing in your heart that they would just go to hell. You can't bless someone with words while you curse them in your heart. It's hypocrisy to say a prayer for your enemy with words when you actually, in your heart, are wishing them dead. And so you can see just how difficult or even impossible these commands are. When someone curses us, we must bless them from our heart and really mean it. When someone abuses us, we must pray for them, for their good, from our heart and really mean it. This teaching is not just isolated to the Sermon on the Mount. It's spread throughout the New Testament. I'd like to read one section in Romans chapter 12. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. Romans 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing right at the end of Romans 12 from verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is teaching the same thing as Jesus. Bless those who curse us. Never take revenge. Overcome evil with good. Do good to our enemies. The example here in Romans 12 is basically identify the practical needs of your enemies and meet those needs. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. That's how we bless our enemies. Food and drink, they're just two basic examples. It doesn't end there. If your enemy needs a place to stay, maybe they can stay at your place. If they need money, you can loan them some, even if they probably won't pay you back. If his lawn needs mowing, maybe you can help him out. If you find his dog out in the street, you can grab him and bring him back. If his car's broken down, maybe loan him yours. To love our enemies in this practical way, though, we're going to need to change the way we look at people. Because if someone doesn't like me, I tend to return the favour. And I don't like them, and I avoid having anything to do with them. And so if I think about anyone I might describe as my enemy, I've actually cut them out of my life. I wouldn't know if they're hungry or thirsty or have car trouble. So to love our enemies, we need to be constantly re-engaging with their lives, putting ourselves in their way, getting to know them better. And I think that may be one of the hardest parts of truly starting to love your enemy. The Bible provides for us the perfect and most startling example of praying for those who abuse you. Jesus had done no wrong, yet he was flogged and mistreated. And then while he was being crucified, he prayed for those who were doing it to him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if you think that only the perfect Son of God can pray a prayer like that, remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Just before he died, he said, or prayed to God, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus and Stephen both prayed for their murderers. And so, can you pray, can we pray, for someone who insults us or excludes us or hates us? Returning to Luke 6, we come to one of the more difficult sayings in the passage. In verse 29, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Jesus often used figures of speech, and this is a great example. The real meaning that Jesus is conveying is not the same as the literal word-for-word meaning. Jesus is conveying a truth with a startling command that needs to be interpreted wisely and not just followed woodenly, literally, word for word. What may surprise you is that the full meaning is actually more difficult than the literal meaning. Jesus is giving a command that covers all of life and not just the occasions that you might get a slap on the cheek or someone takes your clothes. Because the literal meaning would be like this. Number one, if someone hits you on the left cheek, offer the right one. If someone hits you on the right cheek, offer the left one. And if someone takes your pants or your shirt, offer them your underwear. That's what it says. Now, Jesus himself showed us that he didn't mean this as a literal rule because he himself was hit when he was being questioned by Caiaphas, the high priest. That's recorded in John 18. I'll just flick over there. John 18, it's recorded from verse 19 to 23, just a couple of verses. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. This is during his trial. He's been arrested. So this is the start of the persecution before he's in his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Now, Jesus practiced what he preached. His actions matched his teachings. But in this instance, Jesus didn't just offer the other cheek to be slapped. Instead, he actually rebuked the man who hit him and demanded an explanation. Jesus said, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also." It's a startling, in-your-face kind of comment. That's the power of figurative speech. Because what's the natural response when someone might slap you on the cheek? I'm not even sure it's ever happened to me, but I think my natural response would be to hit them back and a lot harder. But Jesus says, if someone hits you on the cheek, offer the other one. And so the original readers, or the listeners, would have paused and thought, "Wow, that's weird. What does he mean by that?" And we should think the same. What does he mean by that? The fuller meaning can be drawn by combining Jesus' actions with his words. And if someone does harm to us or takes something from us, our response, our instinct, I think should be three things. One, to not take revenge. Two, to be willing to forgive. And three, to do good while remaining in the line of fire. So that's one, not take revenge. Two, be willing to forgive. And three, to do good while remaining in the line of fire. So let's compare what Jesus did to that list. Number one, Jesus didn't take revenge. Jesus could have dropped that man dead that struck him without even saying a word, while his hands were behind his back. He had that power, but he didn't take revenge. Jesus was willing to forgive. When Jesus later prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," I think he was praying for all of those involved in his arrest and trial and crucifixion, including that man that had hit him earlier. And Jesus continued to do good while remaining in the line of fire. He knew that further abuse was coming. Jesus knew that his treatment was going to get indescribably worse than a smack on the mouth. Jesus could have escaped that situation at any moment. Earlier that night, Jesus had said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So the angels were on standby, but Jesus pressed on to do his greatest ever good and complete his mission. So when Jesus was struck, he didn't literally turn the other cheek, but he did far, far more. He didn't seek revenge. He was willing to forgive, and he pressed on doing what was good and right in the situation instead of escaping it. Now, we all know that we shouldn't take revenge and that we should forgive people. I think it's the third point that we can learn the most from. And so I'll read that point again. To turn the other cheek means that when we are abused, we are to do good while remaining in the line of fire. As 21st century Christians in Australia, we are quite soft and weak. We shrink back into ourselves at the first sign of trouble, like a tortoise that pops its head back into its shell. At least I know that's true of me. So if we reach out to someone in love and they lash out at us, we pop back in. We leave the situation. If that's the way they're going to treat me, I'm out of here. I've got to get these toxic people out of my life. The concept of remaining in harm's way is foreign to us, but it shouldn't be. The way of Christ is to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And if we serve him faithfully and are his witnesses, sometimes we'll be reviled. Our response should be to rejoice, leap for joy, and keep on with it. In the recent sermon series in Acts, in Acts 14, we saw a great example of this behaviour, of doing good while remaining in the line of fire. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch in Pisidia, and they were preaching the gospel, and then some of the Jews stirred up persecution, and they left and went to Iconium, preached there. There was an attempt to stone them, so they fled to Lystra and then to Derbe, continuing to preach the gospel. Now notice they weren't reckless. When there was a clear, direct threat, they moved on. But those that hated Paul and Barnabas and what they were saying didn't give up, and they kept after them from town to town. Moving on wasn't enough. And I'll just read a couple of verses from Acts 14. So, Acts 14, verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." That's a pretty severe persecution for the sake of Christ. If you're stoned and survive, I imagine that it would be physically painful and emotionally devastating. But what's the response of Paul and Barnabas? How do they turn the other cheek? So reading on from verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Paul and Barnabas went back through the exact same towns in reverse order that they've been chased out of. And they did, and while doing that, they continued to do the same things that had provoked their enemies, preaching the gospel. They didn't shrink their heads back into their shells, but continued to do good, preaching the gospel, strengthening the churches, while at risk of further persecution and assault. I think this is a beautiful example of what Christ meant when he said, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, to offer the other also." So what about us? Is it possible that one of the reasons that we seem to be so ineffective in sharing the gospel and making disciples is that we pull our heads in at the first sign of trouble? We're saved, life is good, we're comfortable. If we start telling other people that they're sinners and rebels against God, that they need Christ, all sorts of difficult, stressful, painful situations are going to arise. And so I'd like to exhort you and myself to be far bolder. Let's be obedient disciples of Christ. And if it gets us a smack on the mouth, then let's just keep going. Instead of pulling our heads in, let's take it as a sign that actually we're on the right track. We should keep loving our enemies and doing what's good for them. Continuing in Luke 6. Verse 31, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." We call this the golden rule. Treating others the way that you'd like to be treated, despite how you're actually being treated, is what unconditional love actually means. Enemy love is an unconditional love. It's love for the sake of love, for the sake of Christ. So, doing to others as you would like them to do unto you means that we do good to those who hate us, because we'd rather those that hate us actually did good to us. We forgive others because we would want them to forgive us. And that whole list goes on. That's what doing to others what you would have them do unto you means. It's no guarantee that they're going to change their ways. Unconditional love is different to normal worldly love. Anyone can love those who love them, do good to people that return the favour. This Christ-like enemy love goes above and beyond. From verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Jesus said if we love our enemies, we will be sons of the Most High. This passage isn't telling us that we become children of God by loving our enemies, but rather we demonstrate that we are children of God by loving our enemies. You might say that we prove our pedigree. We display something of the character of God and so demonstrate that God has adopted us. God is kind and patient with the ungrateful and the evil, and when we love our enemies, we show that we're something like him. Our Father is merciful, and so when we love our enemies, we show that we're merciful like him. If we truly love our enemies, God must be our Father. There's no other way for us to love our enemies, as God does, except that God has regenerated us. He's made us to be born again. He's given us a new heart and a new spirit. The natural, normal person cannot love their enemies. Everything commanded in this passage is impossible for the natural, sinful, unbelieving person to do. Only those who are born again and who trust in Christ to save them from their sins can love their enemies like God does. God adopted us as his children, and Jesus is the Lord of our lives. And as Lord, he has some commands for us. One of them is that we should be like our Father in heaven and love our enemies. Another of the commands of Jesus is to make disciples. And when we share the gospel, we're loving our enemies. By sharing the gospel, we're also doing to others as we'd have them do unto us. After all, if they had the good news of the gospel and you didn't, wouldn't you want them to share it with you? We'd want them to tell us, wouldn't we? Even if we kicked up a fuss, even if we lashed out, maybe even got angry and punched them in the face. So let's press on. Let's love our enemies, turn the other cheek in every situation, and share the gospel as we have opportunity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read these words of Jesus, we are struck by how impossible his commands are. We thank you that we have his demonstration to show us how to live. We thank you that you have given us a new heart and that your Holy Spirit is living within us, because that is the only way that we could possibly truly love those who hate us, to bless them, to serve them, to pray for them. Lord, we repent that this describes very rarely how we truly respond to those that see us as their enemies. Help us to truly love our enemies, Lord. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.